What was Exodus 3 all about? I know it's been 7 days. It's a long time ago. But let's not forget, what was Exodus 3 all about? Yes, Moses appears, God appears before Moses in a burning bush. But what was the point of the chapter? Well, let me remind you. Let's look at verse number 4. God called him, I'm in chapter 3. God called him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. He said, don't come close. Take your shoes off. And then we have this expression that we're going to see over and over again in Exodus. And it goes something like this. I am the God of thy father Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. What was David's point? And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. I've heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. I know their sorrows. Praise God for a God who knows our sorrows. Praise God for a God who hears our cries. Praise God for a God who sees. Every God who sees, who hears, knows. And I am come down. Gospel. G-O-S-P-L-E. Gospel. I'm come down. I'm coming down. I am come down to deliver them. If that's not a precursor of Christ, I don't know what is. God coming down to deliver his people. And then what is he going to do? He's going to deliver them from the Egyptians and he's going to bring them out of that land into a land of flowing with milk and honey. The land where the Canaanites and Hittites and Amorites and Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites are. So what was the title of last week's message? Covenant keeping God. We have a God who keeps his covenants. And what was the point of emphasis of that God who keeps it, his covenants? Because David did a great job of bringing this into the New Testament and showing us that if we have a God who keeps his covenants in the Old Testament, we can trust him to keep his promises in the New Testament. Remember, your internal security, my internal security is not based on us. It's based on him. It's based on him. And so he keeps his promises. So now let's get to chapter 4. And what I want to focus is on as we march through the narrative is what are the attributes of Moses' God? What are the attributes of Moses' God? So we reviewed from last week. This is our general outline. We're going to see some miraculous power. The mouth issues, that's Moses' mouth issues. We've got this circumcision problem. It's a bizarre 3 verses. And then we want to look at Pharaoh's response. So let's get started. Verse 1. Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me. They're not going to believe me. They're not going to hearken unto me. I'm going to go back. Moses is 80 years old at this time. I'm going to go back and I'm going to tell them that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appeared to me and he sent me to deliver you out of the land. And God, they're not going to believe me. They will not hearken unto my voice. They will say, the Lord hath not appeared to thee. David reminded us last week that God had not been talking to them. That there was an utter silence. And now you show up. You show up and say, I just need to let you know that God actually appeared to me. I know I've been gone for the last 40 years and God appeared to me. And he sent me to deliver you out. They're not going to believe me. Verse 1. And the Lord said unto him, what's in your hand? And he said, a rod, a staff, a stick. He's a shepherd. And you don't go out there without something to beat off whatever and to get your footing when you're walking and to guide a stupid sheep that's out of the way. And you can, so many purposes of a stick. How many of you remember the walking sticks of ranger school, you know? You know, and they all had one. And it was like this prized possession. And you know, they would use it to forget about it. All right. Sorry. 3 miracles. Staff to snake, leper's hand, water to blood. What is God doing for Moses? He's giving him the ability to perform miracles. To what end? TJ, to what end? Why is God giving him power to do miracles? To what end? To prove his power. That he is from God. The purpose of the miracles is to authenticate the messenger. To authenticate the messenger. Once again, you're already ahead of me. You're running to Jesus. Because remember, I mean, let's not miss the fact that we have the most audacious claim in the entire world. 2,000 years ago, a man shows up and says, I'm the Son of God. You're what? Yeah, I'm the Son of God. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ. I'm the Anointed One. I'm the one that you've been looking for. I am the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18:18. That's me. I'm that one. Pretty audacious. Pretty bold. I existed before Abraham. You did what? You're putting yourself on that level? And so what does God give Jesus? Power to do amazing miracles. To what end? To authenticate the messenger. We have the same thing going on here. The three signs indicate the extent of the Lord's power and prefigures the realms of the plagues. Staff to serpent, Moses' hand becoming leprous, and the elements of nature, water to blood. This is establishing God's total control over all areas. Cast it on the ground. So he takes this walking stick, throws it on the ground. It turns into a serpent. Moses is so scared that he jumps back. So obviously it's not a figmentation of imagination. It's not a vision. It's a legitimate serpent. A piece of wood becomes a living, breathing being. And again, you say, I don't believe that. Okay. I can't prove it to you. Either we have a God who can perform miracles or we don't. Either we have a God who owns every molecule, every atom, every proton, every neutron, every electron, and has the ability to change them anytime he wants, in any way he wants, and can reconfigure anything, or we don't. I don't have to understand it to believe it. Bam, it happens. He jumps back. It becomes a serpent. Moses leads back. Verse 4, he says, reach out and put your hand down. Pick it back up. So he reaches out. The second he puts his hand on there, an act of obedience, what happens? It becomes a rod again in his hand. And he says, you can do that anytime you want. Imagine go to school. Wouldn't that be cool? I mean, think about that right there. God gives you the power to turn a pencil into a viper right there on your desk. I mean, how cool would that be? You talk about rocking your second grade room, you know? Preschoolers who have the ability to throw a pencil down and it becomes a little viper on the desk. And they reach back and turn it back into a pencil. All the preschool teachers are shaking their heads. Nobody would mess with you at school if you could do that. I'm telling you right. Out in the playground, you would own the playground. All right. So it's tremendous. It's awesome. Why are you doing this? That they may believe that the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. So already we've seen three attributes of God. In this little tiny bit of narrative, we've seen, number one, our God communicates. Number two, our God is all powerful. And number three, our God keeps his covenants. Already, he communicates. Our God is talking to Moses. Our God communicates. Our God has the power to take a wooden stick, turn it into a serpent, and a serpent back to it. And then our God has not forgotten about the promise he made to Abraham, the promise he made to Isaac, the promise he made to Jacob. He is keeping those covenants. Did you see where I got those from? All right. Verse 6. And the Lord said, furthermore, put now thy hand in thy bosom. So it would be much like this idea right here. Let me get up here so I can illustrate it. This would be just amazing. Take your hand, go like this, pull it out like this, go like this, and it changes. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, it was leprous. Puts it back, and it's clean. Again, this is bizarre. This is utterly bizarre. This is supernatural. There's no explanation for this. Okay, and his hand was leprous as snow. He said, put thy hand again in the bosom. And he put his hand in the bosom, and it turned out again as other flesh. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, nor the second sign, that I'm going to give you another one. All right, let's see what the another one is. That they shall take the water of the river and pour it upon dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood as the dry land. So three solid miracles. You can perform these anytime you want, as often as you want, to authenticate who you are. So now we get to, I wanted to play the video, but we just don't have enough time. But John, you know how this song goes. Excuses, excuses, you hear them all the time. All right, raise your hand if you can remember that Southern gospel song. Golly. Nate, you don't remember that song? You hear them all the time? There's a classic line in which the entire family stays home because the kid's nose has to be blown. And the whole family stays home from church. The entire family stays home from church because the kid is sick. Well, this is Moses. I'm not eloquent. Neither thereto in the past nor since have I spoken unto thy speech. No, not me. And it's still a problem today. It's still a problem today. It's still a problem today.
He had been trained in the Egyptian schools.
Yeah, he went to West Point.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, he can speak. He can speak. He's smart as a whip. Yeah, he's got an education in the finest schools. The Egyptians are the premium people of the day at that time. Right. And this is just not me. I can't talk. I could never share my faith. I couldn't open my mouth. So notice what happens next in verse number 11. And the Lord said, who made your mouth? Who made your mouth? Who made man's mouth? You're telling me about your mouth? I made your mouth. You're telling me about your tongue? I made your tongue. Who makes the dumb? Who makes the deaf? Who makes the seeing? Who makes the blind? Who makes the mute? Have I not done it? You're telling me about your mouth and you can't speak? Can I remind you I gave you your mouth? You talk about exercising sovereignty. Do you see what happened here? The Creator God of the universe just took personal responsibility for every person born mute, deaf, seeing, or blind. So next time you're struggling with the sovereignty of God, just read this verse. Now that helps you get a better understanding of why the Pharisees in the New Testament asked, who sinned? This man was born blind. Who sinned? Because the assumption was that because you were born blind, you were being punished. By the way, can we see the mercy of God in the development of glasses? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Surgeries. God allowing us to develop these things. Because he takes full ownership of this. Don't miss this. Who made man's mouth? Who makes the mute? Who makes the deaf? Who makes the seeing? Who makes the blind? If you can see, it's because God granted you the ability to see. If you can hear, it's because God gifted you with hearing. So now we have God communicates. God is all powerful. God keeps his covenants. God is patient. Where did I see his patience at? Where was his patience? He's dealing with excuses. He's patient. He's patient with us. Praise the Lord for a patient God. Praise the Lord for a patient God. He's a creative God. He creates. I made the mouth. He's a sovereign God. I'm in charge of whether you can see or not. I'm in charge of whether you can hear or not. I'm in charge of whether you can speak or not. That's my decision for you. And so we just keep learning more about our God as we work through this passage. Now, therefore, go and I will be with thy mouth. Shut up and go. Okay, I'll be with you. I'll put my words in your mouth. Some of you are not teaching, and you should be. Some of you won't do a Sunday school lesson for a four-year-old, and you should be. You're scared to death that you can't open your mouth and share a story with six-year-olds. What you're saying is God is not able. That's what you're saying. God's not able. Oh, you just don't know I'm not gifted. Oh, you're Moses. I'm not eloquent, I'm slow of speech, I just could never do that. Well, what does he say? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. Is God not able to teach you what you need to say on Monday and you got till Sunday to get ready? It's ridiculous that we so struggle with finding teachers in this church. It's ridiculous. Believe God. Believe Him. He is able. Step out in faith and say, God, you gave me this mouth. Your word promises that you'll put words in my mouth. I can do it. I can do it. By faith, I believe I can do it. Others will experience this level of divine intervention. Jeremiah 1:9, and the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth and said, I have put my words in thy mouth. I'm going to tell you what to say. 2 Peter 1:20 says that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Is the Spirit of God still not alive today? I could never say, know what to say. Pray. How many can remember when Nehemiah goes in to get permission to leave? You remember that? He's got to go in to get permission. And what does he do on the way into the office? He prays. He prays. I got to know what to say. I'm going to pray. By the way, you won't be disappointed. You will learn more teaching than you ever learned being a student. That is just reality. It's the most wonderful thing in the world. Oh my God, please. Send someone else. Imagine this. God just told you, I'm going to give you the words. I'm going to put my words in your mouth. You can do it, Moses. You can do it. Moses, believe me. You can do it. Please. Can you hear him pleading? Please send someone else. Just don't call on me, Lord. Just don't expect me to serve. And so now we get to God's other side. And it's not pleasant. Our patient God becomes angry. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Now look, we saw his patience. We saw him dealing with the excuses. He was very tolerant. Work through the entire thing. Man, okay, they're not going to believe you. Staff, hand, blood, water. Okay, got it. I can't talk. I made your mouth. I made your mouth. I promise I'll put words in your mouth for you. You can do it. Send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. So now we see a God who gets angry. And oh yeah, the modern church is not okay with this. Joel seems not okay with this aspect of God. God's not permitted to get angry. He can only be loving. And then we have a God who knows everything. Where did I see he knows everything? Aaron's coming. And when he links up with you, he's going to be happy to see you. And Aaron's a good speaker. So here you go. Aaron's going to be your spokesman. So our God who communicates, a God who's all powerful, a God who keeps his covenants, a God who's patient, a God who creates, a God who is sovereign, a God who gets angry when we, in fact, resist his will, and a God who knows everything. And thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth and will teach you what you shall do. So, I'm going to put words in your mouth. You're going to tell Aaron. I'm going to be with both your mouths. I'm going to make sure you know what to do. The message is going to happen. God's will is going to happen. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the peoples. He shall be with thee, even shall in thy instead of thy mouth, and shall be to him instead of God. So Moses now assumes the role of mediator. Verse 17, and thou shalt take this rod in thy hand, and where thou shalt do signs. And Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said, let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren, which are in Egypt, and see whether they shall yet be alive. Go in peace. Verse 19. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. God knows everything. He knows who's alive. He knows who's dead. He knows everything. So Moses took his wife and his sons, had them ride on a donkey, went back to the land of Egypt. Moses took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return to Egypt, see that thou shalt do all the wonders before Pharaoh, which have put in thine hand, but I'm going to harden his heart. Now, this is the first reference to God hardening Moses' heart. This is presented in your Bible before. Moses hardens his own heart. Pharaoh. God's going to harden his heart. Why, church? Why? Why is God going to harden his heart? You men back there looking at me or cell phones? Because you can look at your cell phones when church is over. Those cell phones are a giant distraction. A huge distraction to learning. That's why we don't let you have them in the classroom. So please tell me, why is God hardening Pharaoh's heart? I heard from his own glory. What, Doug? Part of his plan. Why must Pharaoh's heart be hardened? So God can perform the miracles against Pharaoh. So Moses shows him, says, I want to take the people out to sacrifice and worship God. And Pharaoh says, go ahead. Go ahead. Do we see the power of God in that? Who gets the credit for letting him go? Pharaoh does. How do we know God's powerful? We don't. We don't. Most people did not believe that, TJ. But what he said was, without wrath, mercy has no value. It's Romans 9. You're right, Brian. It's Romans 9. But we have developed a new method of thinking. And you don't have to be logical. You don't have to be logical. And because you don't have to be logical, you can reinvent the attributes of God as you want. I mean, let's all realize the reason we appreciate air conditioning is because we have experienced miserably hot days. Let's all realize the reason we appreciate light is because we have been in darkness and it stinks. I mean, let's just recognize that. You appreciate love when you haven't been loved. It's just the reality. We don't like it. We don't like the idea here. We resist the idea that God is hardening Pharaoh's heart. We run to all the examples where Pharaoh hardens his own heart, and somehow we want to legitimize God doing it because Pharaoh did it. Please understand, we do not have the responsibility of defending God. Of course he's teaching Moses obedience. This is all about Moses learning to become obedient. I mean, imagine a mission statement, Kathy, in which you are told, I want you to do this, but you will not succeed initially. You got to step out in faith. Think about the missionaries who preached the gospel. Think about William Carey. 7 years on the field before he sees his first convert. Just being obedient. And that's what Moses has to be. He has to be obedient. You're going to go and do this, but God is going to harden his heart. To what end? So that God can be glorified in the marvelous display of his power in the redemption of his people. So that when it's all over and done with Doug, nobody will wonder who did it. It'll always be evident. This is a God thing. Verse 21, and thou shalt say, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. What is the depth of this statement when God calls Israel his firstborn? What is being communicated with the idea God calls Israel his firstborn? Who wants to give me an answer?
Covenant.
Blessing. How so? Let's be more specific. Yeah, the firstborn was the heir. It wasn't an even share. It wasn't, we're going to split this up. The firstborn gets the max. I mean, it just stinks to be the second one. That's just the way it is. There's no other way around it. The firstborn gets, there's no concern for equality. You weren't the firstborn. So when God places Israel in the position of firstborn, he's saying, these are my people. These are my, Egyptians, you're not my people. These are my people. And can I remind you tonight that Israel wasn't chosen because they were obedient or because they were wonderful or because they were thankful. He'll go out of his way later to say, I didn't choose you because of anything about who you were. I didn't look down in the annals of history and see that you were going to be this marvelous, obedient people. And so I chose you. In fact, if God looked at Israel, he would have said, no way. You love idols. Can I remind you that we're going to be in the golden calf in just a few weeks? They've been delivered through the Red Sea and Moses is receiving the law from God. They've had the most glorious manifestation of God's power and they're in idolatry. Stubborn and stiff-necked is the description of this people. And yet God says, these aren't my people. This is my firstborn. And I sent thee, let my son go that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, thy firstborn. So I have a firstborn and you have a firstborn. You think you're God, I am God. And we're going to see whose firstborn dies. And it won't be mine. Now this is a sovereign God. And this is a contest between a man who thinks he's God and the God of the universe. So now get ready for a bizarre change in the narrative. I mean, this is just like, where did this come from? We're having this wonderful conversation about firstborn sons and how mine is going to live and yours is going to die. And then we transition to verse number 24. And it came to pass, by the way, in the end, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp knife, a stone, and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at the feet and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he let him go. And then she said, a bloody husband art thou because of the circumcision. Done. What? Exactly. I mean, what? What did we just read? And this is bizarre. Right out of nowhere, just enough information to pique your interest, not enough to answer all the questions. So first, let's ask this question. Who's the him? Who's the him? Who is, in fact, God seeking to kill? Everyone doesn't agree with you. No, everyone doesn't agree with this. There is two sides to this. Some say that, oh, no, it's the firstborn. It's the firstborn son because they are looking at verse 23. And please look at verse 23 one more time. We're referring to a son, a firstborn son. And so we're trying to figure out who is the him. Who's the him of verse 24? And the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Is the hymn going all the way up to verse 21 in which we have an antecedent of Moses? Or is the hymn going back to the firstborn? Douglas K. Stewart in our New American Commentary series, which I find just to be excellent, says God was not going to allow someone, Gershom, not Moses, the text of 4:24-26 never mentions Moses, to get to Egypt alive without a decisive change in their circumcision status. The fact that this story follows immediately the warning of Yahweh about the potential death of Pharaoh's firstborn son provides spatial setting in the text. We now read a story about the potential death of Moses' firstborn son, upon whose fate the focus of the pericope should naturally follow. Did you see how I pronounced that word correctly? Okay. Been working on it all week. The pericope is the section of scripture 24 through 26. It's this little section that's the story. Now, the NET Bible goes, no, it's Moses. And I'll show you that in just a minute. But we're trying to decide who that hymn is referring to right there. See where we're going with this? I put 21 through 24 on the screen for you. The Lord said unto Moses. Now, that's our last reference to Moses in verse 21. And then we have the firstborn son referenced there. But the Lord's not talking to the firstborn son. The Lord says that Israel is his firstborn son. And then we have the Lord met him. Now, I lean towards Moses. But certainly, there's no clear reason one or the other. There's nothing that you can show me in the text that clearly identifies one or the other. Other than the fact that the last time we get a reference is Moses on 21. And the boy's name is never mentioned. But he is the one that's circumcised. Not Moses. The NET Bible says they put Moses in there. They believe that they're correct and they include the word Moses there for clarity so that you're not wondering who the Lord's going after. So now we have a God who punishes disobedience and is vengeful. Where did I see vengeful from? Well, read the verse. What is he doing in verse 24? And it came to pass in the way that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. God is seeking to kill someone. Put that in your bubble of who God is. I don't like that God. I know. But that's who he is. The text is very clear. The Lord sought him and sought to kill him. And he punishes disobedience. Now, whose disobedience are we talking about? Is it Moses' disobedience and that he didn't circumcise his sons? Is it Moses' disobedience and he wasn't circumcised himself? Now, some people say that's ridiculous. In fact, Jews believe that Moses was born circumcised. That's how circumcised he was. Because, again, he's Moses. Right. But the question is, on that eighth day, if you're trying to protect a boy from being identified for murder, and you know that that circumcision is going to make that boy cranky and irritable and miserable, and you're trying to keep him quiet. Remember, don't forget, what's the context of Moses' death? A birth, rather. Every male child is supposed to be what? Killed. And they don't want to kill this boy. So do you circumcise a boy who's going to now be irritable and crying and be... So again, this is pure speculation. Because what am I trying to identify right now? Is it Moses that wasn't circumcised or is it the boy that wasn't circumcised? That's it. And I got lots of different answers and no one had any clear definitive solution. So why is the Lord trying to kill Moses? If it's Moses, is it one, he didn't circumcise his own son, or two, he's not circumcised? Okay. Those are our two options. Turn back to Genesis 17. Genesis 17. This is our introduction of circumcision for the covenant people of God. Verse 10, please. Genesis 17, verse 10. This is my covenant, verse 10, Genesis 17. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after thee, and every man child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money, or any stranger which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Listen to this now. Verse 14. The uncircumcised man, child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Now, please understand what that cut off from the people is. He's to be killed. That's how serious this is. The man who does not obey this is to be killed. And you cannot go in the promised land if you've not been circumcised. Praise God for our circumcision of the heart. And that's what we have in the New Testament. We have a circumcision of the heart performed by whom? By the Spirit, right? Who gives us a heart to believe? The Holy Spirit does. The Spirit does. But in this case, we're talking about a physical circumcision. And in this case, if you're not circumcised, you cannot enter into the promised land. You have to be killed. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. So Zipporah takes a sharp stone, a flint knife, much like Joshua in the book of Joshua, cuts off the foreskin of her son and casts it at Moses' feet and says, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. Now, I think that she's pretty disgusted at this point. Would you agree? Is she disgusted because she's doing Moses' job? Is this something that he should have done? TJ, do you have a thought? Yep. Right. Yep. True. But in any case, it is interesting that we have a Gentile woman stepping in and doing what the Jew was supposed to do. Isn't it? It's also interesting to note that blood is shed and Moses' life is saved. The blood of his son. Now, if you don't see the gospel there, folks, you're just blind. Because we have a son giving his blood to save someone's life, if in fact it's Moses. You see where I'm going with this? You have a thought? No? Yep. Nate? Yeah. Yeah. Praise God for godly women who step in. Amen. And really, it's an indictment on Moses' leadership if, in fact, this is a failure on his behalf as to who he is. But clearly, God has his attention at this point. And she throws this piece of flesh at his feet and calls him a bloody husband. So if the Lord is seeking to kill the son and not Moses, why is only one son circumcised? This is why I lean towards Moses. Remember, I asked you the question, is it Moses or is it the son? She only circumcises one son, according to the text. He doesn't circumcise them both. So was God going after the firstborn and then the second one got a bye? Well, that doesn't really make sense because the Genesis text says that no one gets in without being circumcised. So it seems to me that if he's going after the uncircumcised, then it would be both of them. I really think that he's going after Moses, and God relents in his wrath or is appeased in his wrath because of obedience. You have a thought? So he let him alone. Now, who's the he? Hold on. He let him alone. God let Moses alone, or God let the firstborn alone. Okay, perhaps you're right. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That it touched him. Mm-hmm. It touched him. Yeah. Physical contact. But again, if it's... Right. And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. Well, hold on. So we're transitioning. Did anyone else have a thought on that bizarre passage? I mean, come together on a Sunday night to talk about foreskins and feet, you know. Glory to God.
We have to be a little careful because there's no indication that Moses was ever circumcised at this point. And therefore, would he still be not able to go into the promised land? You know, that's so either he was earlier or he did in this event.
That's right. One of the two. Sure. I would agree with that, Dick. Anyone else? No, but he was planning on going to the promised land, right? Yeah. I mean, he doesn't know at this point that he's not going to get to go. He loses that privilege, but certainly at this point, he, from everyone's perspective, he's going
to
go. Right. Bill's not here, so. Right. Okay. All right. And Moses told Aaron all the... Bill listens, by the way, every now and then, so hopefully he got that. All right. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he commanded him to do. So they link up. They have this amazing time together. And Moses and Aaron went to gather together all the elders of the children of Israel. And the Lord spake to the words the Lord had spoken to Moses and did all the signs. And they say, thumbs up. And the people believed. The people believed. This is just so great. The people believed. Don't let anyone ever convince you that there are multiple plans of salvation in your Bible. Don't let anyone ever convince you that. Pure dispensationalists will suggest that people are saved in different ways during different dispensations. Hogwash. God's people have always been saved by believing. Always. In this case, what did they have to believe? That Moses was going to redeem them. That's what they had to believe. That God had sent Moses and that God had given Moses a promise. Moses is a type of Christ. We're going to see this all throughout Exodus. And they had to exercise the same type of faith in Moses that we have in Christ. It's almost identical. They're not putting their faith in Christ. They don't know that God has a son at this point. They're believing in a redeemer. God has sent a redeemer. He's going to redeem them out of Egypt into the promised land. And they believed. I've heard. Yeah, that's right. I've heard their cry.
There was a group of people, at least enough of the Israelites.
A remnant
that are crying out to God.
That's right. And they believed.
Right.
And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. Good stuff right there. Don't run over that. The only appropriate response to a God who hears the cry of his people and seeks to redeem them is worship.
Amen.
That's it. It's worship. You're worthy. You remembered me. You're keeping your word. And they bowed and worshiped. Let's bow our heads. God, our hearts worship you right now. They worship you. Our hearts are full of love and adoration and worship. We're crazy about you, Lord. You redeemed us. You delivered us. You set us apart. Oh God, thank you. Thank you for saving our souls and delivering us from the wrath to come. Setting us apart as your covenant people. To that end, we are so thankful. We are grateful. We love you, Lord. Tell God you love him. I love you, Lord. Thank you for saving my soul and delivering me into an eternal kingdom. God, as we continue to study Exodus, help us see Christ on every page. Help us to keep seeing the gospel over and over. Fill our hearts with micro pictures of redemption so that we understand the total picture of redemption. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.